Grace and peace in the name of Jesus the Christ to all who join us for worship today, either in person, and you look beautiful, and those of you online, and your pajamas look nice. I just couldn't resist that this morning, had to say it. So this service comes to you from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. I'm Pastor Mark McCormick, joined by our worship and production teams, and we are happy to bring you this service today. Our special musicians are Barb Fuller and Deanne McCormick, and our liturgist is Roger Kennedy. Yesterday, there was a wedding held in this sanctuary. There were beautiful candle holders and a Cinderella-type little wagon that came down the aisle with a little less than 1 year old, I think, in it. It was quite a moment in that. But Carl and Jillian, who I have been counseling for the last few months at different times, came together, and the sanctuary was pretty full. It was something to look out and see all those people here and to imagine it, however and whenever that would happen. But nonetheless, it was a beautiful wedding. And I also want to say thank you to Lorraine and Kim Finneson, who worked so hard to help be a part of that, and so much coordination and the online. There were, I think Kim told me that there were 250 people that came to the website to see, either see it live or to revisit it after the fact. So it was quite a day yesterday. But all the decorations, most of them are gone from the wedding, but we are here for worship. And then it's hard to believe that it's August already. Do you have that feeling? August the 1st? As the summer moves along, I hope each of you are enjoying it, as I am. Some dates yet to remember in August are two memorial services, one of which will be next Sunday afternoon, August 8th, for Sarah Lou Chamberlain. Visitation will be available at 2 o'clock. The service will be at 3 o'clock. And the following Saturday, August 14th, the memorial service for Ruth Lewis will be held, and it will be at 2 o'clock. So keep those dates in mind. And also with the Delta variant that is kind of raising its ugly head these days, we are encouraging the use of masks at perhaps both of those services, certainly next week, and also for Ruth Lewis's service as we gather perhaps in larger numbers. So another date to remember is August the 28th at our local ballpark. I think it's called Jackson Field now, when we gather at the club in the clubhouse for a Mayflower event to watch the Lugnuts, eat food, and see the fireworks. Sounds like a good combination, doesn't it? And then remember Rally Day on September 12th, when we will provide a community ice cream social in our church parking lot. Today is also Communion Sunday, and I think you may be prepared with that once again. Won't last forever, but those tabs which have been partially pulled, remember there's a wafer in there, and when we partake of communion later in the service, we will take a little extra time so everybody has the opportunity to participate without any undue concern about peeling it back. Well, today's theme is, curiously enough, our worst sins. You take that for what it's worth, but kind of an interesting thing to think about as we prepare to hear a narrative concerning King David's worst sins. Let us now worship God.
Good morning, Mayflower. We are blessed to be here today. We gather again today as a confessing community of faith. We confess the incompleteness of our knowledge. We confess our inabilities, and we are always encouraged to confess our sins to God and to one another, whatever those sins may be. As we will hear about King David and the severity of his sins, we certainly don't use his experience as a license to sin. The consequences for sinful behavior can be difficult, painful, and long-lasting. But at the same time, forgiveness is graciously offered to all who acknowledge and confess their sins. In that spirit, we gather, we confess, we worship, and we fellowship in the name and in the spirit of Jesus, the Christ who offers forgiveness before we even know we need it. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God and forgiving Lord, we enter your gates with thanksgiving and praise. We have come joyfully into your house, but we also come humbly and confessionally, never pretending to be someone we are not. We thank you for the example and sacrifice of Christ, who endured the shame of death on a cross to demonstrate the love of God, which reaches the lowest hell and the deepest oceans of sin and evil. Knowing that, we rejoice in the knowledge of redemption and restoration from the worst of ourselves, which transforms us into the best of all God desires for us. This we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ, who has given himself to the world. Amen.
My vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my Lord. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
As those of you familiar with our services that are now in person, having been that way through the summer, we have provided offering plates at the front or the back if you indeed were prepared today to bring an offering. But in the larger sense, we've all come to acknowledge God's gifts to us as we give Him back to give ourselves back to God. So let us pray. Lord, we certainly acknowledge the tension in some of the financial aspects of life. As one theologian has reminded us, in our society, we earn all we can, we save all we can, and we give all we can. And so, Lord, help us with that discretion. Most of all, place within our hearts a spirit of giving that reflects the spirit of Christ as we give, as we share, and as we sacrifice, all in the name and the spirit of Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
And now the pastoral prayer. Let us pray. Eternal God and merciful Lord, we now continue in worship with our prayers and petitions. We come to you not as one who we think is a coin-operated machine where we hopefully get exactly what we order according to what we put in. Rather, we come humbly before you, not always knowing for what we should ask. We acknowledge that you know us better than we know ourselves. We also acknowledge that your ways are higher than our ways. Knowing that we bring our prayers before you every Sunday and some every day, especially our prayers for this world in which we live. Although we tend to see everything that is wrong and things that need to be addressed and fixed and people who need to be transformed with the love of God, we ask you to give us the courage, grace, and love which will do exactly that. Which may not seem to change the world, but will continue a process toward that end and change our world. Help us to be and become difference makers, O Lord, even as we pray for your intervention in matters of the weather, the disasters of nature, and the evil doings of unscrupulous leaders. Help us to acknowledge our own sins, which have contributed to the demise of this world as well as our own worlds. In seeking our own redemption by confessing and repenting, help us to inspire others to do the same, even as Nathan did for David. Now, in a more provincial sense, but without apology, O Lord, we pray for those within our smaller but significant spheres, and to love and care which will connect our prayers with actions of mercy. We pray for the family of Laura Anderson, including her son Jeff and grandsons Jeremiah and Jacob, at the loss of Laura. For the family of Sarah Lou Chamberlain, including Barb and Jerry, as we join in Sarah Lou's honor and memory next week. And the following Saturday, for the family of Ruth Lewis, as we prepare and participate in her memorial service. For Linda Williams, as she gets a mitral valve replacement at the Cleveland Clinic soon. And we pray for the continued recovery for Terry Graham. And in many different aspects of prayer, we pray for Sheila Rinbrandt, Phil Chamberlain, John Rolfe, Joanne Herbin Snow, Paula Kay, and Kara Davis. We thank you for the fact that Bob Gress is now able to drive again, resume work, and continuing in the ministry of helping others. And we rejoice with him as he thanks his church family for holding him up in prayer. And now we pray for those we may have forgotten and others whom we now mention. And thank you, Lord, for teaching us how to pray. Like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading is from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 26 through chapter 12, verse 13a. It's hard to imagine that such a revered figure in the Bible, King David, would have ever stooped so low in the sins of lust, adultery, murder, and deceit. This text deserves some thought and reflection regarding our concepts of sin, redemption, and forgiveness. Hear now these words. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Those who have ears to hear, let them hear.
A brief word in prayer. Lord, I'm not very proud of the worst sins I've ever committed, and I'm sure David wasn't either, and perhaps none of us are. And yet, Lord, we come today, following this sermon, to the communion table where we are offered grace and forgiveness for any sin. So help us to put that into perspective by the help of your Holy Spirit. Amen. What is the worst sin or sins you have ever committed? I didn't hear any takers on that, did I? Well, that includes me. But I can be sure that it would likely involve either sex or money, or both. When I moved from Seattle to Michigan, I began attending the church where Deanne was heavily involved, especially in the music ministry of that church. The first thing I did beyond the Sunday worship hour was to attend the very active men's ministry, which met every Saturday morning during the school year, then twice a month during the summer. A big draw was the coffee and donuts which were provided by a rotating list of volunteers from the group. And so when it was my turn, Donna Donuts was just down the streets, and that was a pretty good place to get some donuts, and it was all appreciated. We watched videos, had discussions, and always ended in prayer. There were also service projects, one in which I became involved. In partnership with the United Way, we built handicap ramps for people with limited resources. And if you didn't know that, this was the first step into a return to the pastoral ministry, which was on hiatus for me for 20 years. It took 5 years to progress from the ramps to this pulpit. During one summer, the associate minister who led the group, my friend Steve Bailey, decided to do something quite creative. He gave each of the men an opportunity to share his own story for a portion of the session during the summer. This turned out to be a popular venue, and one story stood out among all others. A man who never missed the gatherings on Saturday morning was Dave, a quiet person who rarely said much at all. When he did speak, he was the kindest, most gentle, and friendliest person in the entire group. We all loved him. He was single, lived alone, didn't have a car, and survived on meager resources, which I later found out to be perhaps nothing more than his small Social Security check he received every month. Another faithful member of the group always picked him up and took him home. Dave volunteered to share his story, and we weren't expecting much, to be honest, but very quickly his story riveted all of us. He talked about his misdeeds with an amazing sense of candor and openness, which began following a stint in the military. He described how he got into drugs and alcohol, had lots of sex with different women, and one day hatched a plot with his friend to rob a bank because he needed money. It was an armed robbery, and it didn't go well. He was apprehended, tried, convicted, and then sentenced. He then recounted the experience of 8 years spent in the federal penitentiary in Milan, Michigan, where my father lived for 5 years, pastoring a church there. When he was released, Dave shared with us the difficulty he had getting a good job with a record as a convicted felon later in life. At the conclusion, in a very matter-of-fact way, which was the way he had recounted his entire story, he smiled in his usual friendly manner and said, "That's my story," with a big smile on his face, and he sat down. And it took probably 20 seconds for anybody to say anything. One thing we all admired was his refreshing, blatant honesty about his life and his sins. I never volunteered to share my story, as I am usually compelled to be forthcoming, but thought it was premature to do so as a newbie in the group. But my likely motive was to protect my perceived reputation as a former minister. When we hear and read this story about the most revered king in Israel, in the Bible, King David, referenced 36 times in the Gospels, and a man whom God had chosen to lead the nation, there is a counter-narrative which shouts at me. While this is an old story, it is as contemporary and relevant as you can get. I wish the pews were full to hear the story that the Bible is relevant. Do you ever watch Forensic Files? Anybody watch that program? I admit sometimes I do. If I'm a little restless at night and I've put away my books or whatever, I'll watch Forensic Files. The typical storyline is amazingly similar to today's narrative when a man, not always a man, but usually a man, and usually a family man, often a prominent leader in his community and even in the church, has a torrid affair with a neighbor, friend, or work associate who is also, or usually, married. A plot is hatched to do away with a spouse after a large life insurance policy is taken out. Someone seemingly gets away with murder until an investigator discovers forensic evidence which is damning. an arrest is made, a trial is held, and the person is found guilty. The convicted person never confesses and always maintains innocence. However, the forensic evidence speaks loudly for itself. One notable difference which occurs is different from the story of King David, and it is the story of confession. Under King David's leadership, Israel had become a powerful nation for the first time in history. David was successful as a political leader, a spiritual leader, and a military commander. His music and poetry are legendary. Long books have been read about it, including The Treasure of David, which my mother has. It's a book about that big. He is often thought of as a man after God's own heart. But something happens to David. The scriptures do not tell us anything concerning his emotions, his motivations, his feelings, potentially ill effects of his childhood, or whether he was having a midlife crisis. What it does say are some interesting facts, perhaps the only things which really matter here. It was the spring of the year when kings went off to battle, the scriptures tell us in the previous chapter. There was a battle going on, and David decided to take himself away from the battlefield, retreat to Jerusalem while he let others carry out the siege of Rabbah. Perhaps we get a picture of a king who lost interest in military leadership, or maybe became bored with the tedious matters of a siege, which was not when not much was happening on the battlefield. Idleness can lead to temptation, and the powerful force of the male sex drive overcame any restraint or nurture of his relationship to God when he saw a beautiful woman bathing, which likely means she had little or no clothing on. This is where the story begins to mimic what we see on forensic files. Each sin leads to a complication, and as the complications mount, the story becomes downright tawdry. When he saw the woman, he used his royal power to quote-unquote take her, which by all intents and purposes would seem to us to be rape. Complications begin when she becomes pregnant. So a cover-up ensues when David brings Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband, home from the battlefield to sleep with his wife and remove suspicion over the child's paternity. Another complication happens when David discovers that Uriah is a dedicated soldier and will not go down to his house while his comrades are out on the battlefield. So David takes another tack as military commander when he orders Joab to place Uriah on the front lines where he is most likely to be killed. And Uriah is killed. More complications arise when other innocent lives are lost in the ill-advised military tactic. Finally, we come to the aftermath. David and Bathsheba marry to preserve public honor, and they have a son. And if you didn't know it, that son's name was Solomon. The final complication is with David himself, and we are told that David had done evil in the sight of, or in the eyes of the Lord. Don't tell me the Bible isn't contemporary. We read almost daily accounts of men, sometimes women, but usually men in positions of power like presidents, politicians of every stripe, teachers, and respected doctors who prey on hundreds of young female athletes who have trained to compete at the highest levels. Priests who violate young boys and permanently damage them for life. And pastors who turn counseling sessions into grooming exercises with ill intent. There is a sad fact about this story. There is much evidence to suggest that many attempts have been made by scholars and preachers to soften the effects of the simple conclusion that the hero of the story, David, the second most revered person in all the Bible, is an adulterer and a murderer. Here are the ways in which that softening is done. The first is scapegoating. The most common distortion of this story down through the ages is to portray Bathsheba as a seductress or a co-conspirator. There is nothing in this narrative to suggest that. In addition, there is never any justification for any man to take advantage of a woman, no matter what clothing she has on, or any at all for that matter, or whether she is flirtatious. We should teach our young men that lesson. To be sure, because of all that is out there in the world, we should teach our young women modesty. But the woman is not to blame. Bathsheba is not to be blamed. David was not the victim. He was the perpetrator. The second thing that happens is rationalizing. I don't know if any of you ever saw the 1985 movie when Bathsheba's husband Uriah was portrayed as an abusive husband. And the story is justified when David rescues Bathsheba from an abusive relationship. Another rationalization is that a Hittite man, which Uriah was, her husband, married an Israelite, and the marriage to David with Bathsheba rectified that unacceptable state. I've read this in commentaries, folks. It's amazing. Another attempt to rationalize is that David's repentance, thought to be Psalm 51, was correspondingly great and thereby justifies the tendency by some to ignore this rather sordid tale. There is no level of repentance that will undo the often tragic consequences of sinful behavior. And then thirdly, there's romanticizing. There have been many attempts to describe Bathsheba as a beautiful woman simply with whom David fell in love. What better way to soften the ill effects of this story to make it a love story, making the list of great lovers along with Romeo and Juliet and Anthony and Cleopatra. In a 1951 movie, David and Bathsheba, Uriah is presented as a soldier with no interest in his wife. David is lonely in his royal office, and Bathsheba as a neglected wife who finds her true love in David. But make no mistake about it, the biblical text makes no romance out of this story. David has no interest in an ongoing relationship with Bathsheba until he learns of her pregnancy. And even then, he prefers the solution of making Uriah the father. Romances do not begin with the taking of a woman and end with murder. We romanticize at our own peril. This is a story, plain and simple, of a fallen hero. And the fall is not in battle, but in moral character. It is also a story of domestic abuse, which is perilously still on the rise. Even more so during the pandemic, where a shelter in place becomes anything but a shelter, sometimes a den of terror. But that is the subject for another sermon. How does this become personal for us? Maybe the dramas of our lives are not on this grand scale, certainly, hopefully not. But perhaps we should not imagine that because we have stopped short of murder, that this is not our story. Think again of our worst sins, not in comparison to the sins of David, or that neighbor, or the person who shared a tale out of school with you. We have all at times acted to exploit others for our own self-interest, whether it was a sexual fling, or whether it was a simple white lie to cover up our own complicity in a simple matter. And I learned this from a Christian psychologist with whom I sought counseling years ago, who told me that even as Christians, we all tell lies in some way. In Numbers chapter 32, we read in a different narrative that our sins will find us out. This does not mean that everyone will eventually discover all of our wrongdoings, thankfully. There remains within each of us a category of secret sins. What it does mean that we will never be able to fully escape the consequences of our own misdeeds and sins, which the writer describes as a curse. I would simply say, as it was written hundreds of years later, it might have been viewed as a curse, but we can certainly understand it as consequences. We all deal with the consequences of our own sins and sometimes the sins of sometimes our parents. To David's credit, He confessed and repented. Fortunately, there was a prophet named Nathan who, by the use of a parable, much in the way, same way that Jesus used parables, helped David confess. We all need Nathans in our lives who, in dealing with another's wrongdoing, acting as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Who is your Nathan? Unfortunately, Nathans can arrive late, as was the case with David. But I would say, and I have said it, better late than never. It is never too late to confess and repent. In the New Testament, in James chapter 5, verse 16, we are encouraged to confess our sins one to another. And the reason for that is given a few verses later that we don't often connect with the confessing of our sins. And that is this: whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save a sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's the beautiful thing about redemption and love in the name of Christ. For goodness sakes, it was good for us. It would be good for others, regardless of complicity. In one sense, when we arrive at the Eucharist, the table of our Lord, it may all sound like cheap grace as we confess our sins to God in corporate fashion and in some sense one to another. But maybe that is the point. Perhaps divine forgiveness is absurd as it is in this story. We will accept the consequences of our sins for sure. But we will also accept the fact that in our faith, in Christ, all we need to do to experience grace is to expect it to be there, even for the worst of our sins. Thanks be to God. Let's confess. Let's eat, and let's drink. Short of all that you desire for us. I'm sorry, that's a little loud. Sorry to Kim, I didn't give you enough a heads up there. I turned it on late. All right. Let's start over again, folks. Forgiving God, we come to this table knowing that we often fall short of all that you desire for us. Sometimes we fail both as individuals and as a community of faith. We seek your mercy and grace. We ask you for forgiveness and renewal that we may better follow you. In the name of your Son, amen. And I offer now all of you, all of us, words of assurance. We have this assurance that no matter how far we wander or how far away we feel from God, we never move outside the boundaries of God's gracious love for us. We are loved, we are forgiven, we are blessed. We celebrate open communion here at Mayflower in the tradition of our beloved teacher, Jesus Christ, who welcomed all to the supper, even those who betrayed him or ran away in fear. So, it is right and a good and joyful thing to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. You formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. When we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity, made covenant to be our sovereign God, and spoke to us through your prophets. And so, with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join in their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might,
heaven and earth are full of your glory. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And listen now to the invitation that goes out to all. We welcome you to this table, whether you are a member of this church, another church, or no church. All you need is faith or a desire for faith. This is the time when we all acknowledge our past failures, sins, and disappointments, and present ourselves to God who offers us love, forgiveness, and wholeness. Remember, God accepts us just where we are and who we are at this very moment in our lives. So on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he sat at supper with his disciples, took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and said to them, "Take, eat, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Roger, the bread of
Mark, the bread of life.
Let us eat. After supper, Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and blessed it, saying, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Roger, the cup of salvation.
Pastor Mark, the cup of salvation.
Let us drink. Give everyone opportunity to make sure you've been able to navigate the little lid there. And now we share together in the prayer of thanksgiving. We give thanks to you, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us with this memorial of your love, and have granted to us the presence of your Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask you to strengthen our faith in you and to increase our love toward one another through him, our Redeemer. Amen.
Drop.
It's a wonderful thing to be in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we can stand after we've partaken at the table and know that we've been forgiven and blessed as we go along our way. And that Spirit, now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of His glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time. And now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Go in peace. And greet one another with a holy handshake. or however you choose to do.